Please turn to 1 Corinthians 6. We're in verses 12 through 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. In the Black Pew Bible, that's a page 1134, 1134. Today, when I say Black Bible, I'm talking about the ESV Bible, just to be specific. Your pews also have NIVs. In the ESV, it's 1134. Today we wrap up Paul's teaching on sexual sin, sexual immorality. And despite this egregious issue in the church at that time and in today's time, I want to communicate something very clear to you from the outset, and that is that Paul has or had great love for this church, a great deal of love for this church. Recall back to chapter 1 that Paul recognized this church to already being sanctified in Christ, called to be saints, recipients of God's grace, enriched in many ways. He reminded them that the testimony about Christ was confirmed among them, which was indicated by the gifts of the Spirit and the believers in that church. But perhaps the single most gracious thing that Paul mentions in his introduction that we covered so long ago, it seems like, was that the Lord would sustain them guiltless until the end. That promise is something to hold on to when you struggle with the things of this life, when you struggle with besetting sin, or when you struggle with issues in your life and brokenness in your life, and you're not sure if you're a good enough person or whatever. If you are a believer this morning, God is going to sustain you guiltless until the very end. All that is vouchsafed for by the faithfulness of God himself. It's his faithfulness to his own word to preserve you. It's important to keep gracious promises like that in mind as Paul sorts out tough topics with God's grace. You see, Paul is telling these believers from the very beginning that what you are in Christ, you're not living up to. And these areas, these 10 areas, indicate that you're not living up to who you really are in Christ. Now, fortunately for us, God's grace was not limited to the Corinthian church. It's as unchanging as he is. And so we can take heart, we can take his teaching to heart. So without further ado, let's go to 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. The scripture says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Let me say that one more time. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. My late father-in-law, Ray Wackel, loved this church. He was a custodian. Now, this is more for members or people that haven't been here in a while, so maybe you don't know. He was a custodian here many, many years. I think he was as married to the upkeep of this church, the polishing of the wood in it, the keeping after things, as he was married to his own wife. And that showed in the way he kept this church nice and clean, didn't it? We can tell the difference. If you are a believer, you should have the same attitude about your own body that Ray had about this building. Paul says of the believer that it is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So just like Ray kept after this church, you should keep after your body. The things that you introduce into it, the things that you look at, things that you see, the things that you do with it. What makes our bodies a temple? Why is it a temple? That's the main thrust of our passage today. A believer's spirit and body together, you see this gorilla glue right here. A believer's spirit and body are glued to the Lord, who bought both of us, our spirit and our body, at great price, his cross. And therefore, it matters what you do with your body. What you do to it, what you do with it. Because our bodies belong to the Lord and no one else, there can be no casual lordship of your life. There can be no casual sexuality, and there can be no casual ownership of your body. Ownership is tied to lordship, so we'll talk about lordship first. Zero casual lordship. You see this obsession cologne. This used to be quite the thing at one time. By this, I mean that a person who is born again forever belongs to the Lord, who is their head. If there's anything or any person a Christian should be obsessed about, it's Jesus. A person who is not born again is obsessed with something else, their sin. At no time is a person truly autonomous. Autonomy is a word that's thrown around a lot, particularly in America, particularly in the West. And I want to tell you, just like I said last week, for those of you who weren't here last week, autonomy is the first sin. It's the very first sin. The woman and the man wanted to be equal to God. They wanted to be their own person. They wanted to be their own law, which is autonomy. It's a deception going all the way back to the serpent deceiving the woman. The reality is that we are beholden to something. We're slaves of something. Slavery in this country is about skin color, but in the spiritual world, in eternity, slavery has nothing to do with the color of your skin. It's who your Lord is. It's either sin or Christ. There's no middle ground. There's no gray area. Romans 6:16 says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" As you can see from Scripture, there's no middle ground. There's no autonomous area. There's no transfer portal that you could just hang out in and be your own person until Jesus comes back. Paul opens this portion talking about an addiction. So we're going to talk about our lordship and obsession, but by way of addiction for a little while. Paul opens this portion talking about the addictive nature of sexual sin. What is it about addiction itself that's sinful? People can be addicted to anything. You know, if I don't get 10,000 steps, I'm really not in a good place mentally or emotionally. So that's an addiction. The problem with addiction of any sort is that it's by nature and by definition enslaving. Addiction does not casually dominate a person. When you experience pleasure, joy, or happiness, a chemical is released in your brain called dopamine. Have you ever heard of that? Dopamine? It's like an opiate inside your brain. The way that it attracts itself to the cells, the nerve cells in your body, it's very much like an opiate. Your brain likes that chemical and remembers how that dopamine happened in the first place, and if you can remember 1,000 other things, but you'll remember how you got that good feeling, and you'll go back to it over and over until it becomes a habit. And without self-control being worked in you by the Holy Spirit, that habit becomes an addiction. Anybody can be addicted to something. If you're not walking with the Holy Spirit as a believer, you can become addicted to something. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that brings self-control in a person. While some addictions may have a veneer of acceptability, such as exercise or something like that, they are nonetheless captivating to the point of enslavement. The Corinthian church, for a context, was super new, a couple of 3 years old. The thinking in their Greek culture was that whatever they did with their bodies had no lasting import, no lasting effect. When the body died, it just went away. Everything in the material world was temporary and it didn't matter. And so therefore, addiction, unless you were a Stoic philosopher, didn't matter. That's what Paul was getting at when he parroted popular phrases like, all things are lawful, food for the stomach, stomach for the food. To these things, Paul replies, yes, but. Yes, but not all things are helpful. But I will not be dominated by anything. And to be dominated by something is to be addicted to it. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever experienced addiction. Let me tell you about it. It's suffocating. And to live in it feels like wanting to live without it, but not being able to. To live in it is to walk around part of the day perfectly happy in God, but then a trigger seems to come out of nowhere, and all of a sudden you're going through a ritual, and then to a sin, and then the cycle just repeats itself over and over and over. There's a rest there after you do the thing that it is, whatever it is that you're addicted to, and you say, I'm never going to do this again. And then it just happens again. That's what addiction is like, and it's enslaving. It's not just sex that Paul's talking about. It's relationship issues, boundary issues. Whatever a cyclic addictive behavior it is, it's the same. The effect on your body and your mind is the same. It feels like prison. Add chemical dependency to that, and it's an impossible existence without the grace of God, without the power of the Holy Spirit to work a change in you. Paul says, fine, all things are lawful, but they do not include the things in life that enslave a person, or in the case of our passage, sexual immorality. You will serve something or someone in your life, God or your flesh. You're not God. If your life is devoted to your flesh, you're dominated by it. If your life is devoted to Jesus, then it forever belongs to the Lord. You become more dominated by him. And I realize that doesn't sound very good in America to be dominated by something. But man, what kind of control do you have over your own life? Jesus said, you can't add a single day to your life. Why do you worry about this or that? A believer's life forever belongs to the Lord. Verse 13b and 14 tell us that the body is not meant for sexual morality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Just as our spirit is renewed when we are born again, our bodies will be made new. They will be resurrected. Our spirits are connected to Christ. We're made like his. We belong to him. To be our Lord means that he's our head. He is the head of our church, Colossians 1:18. To be saved, you have to confess him as Lord and believe that he was risen from the dead, Romans 10:9. He is because he's your Lord, he's your teacher, John 13:13. And because he's our teacher and our Lord, we are to serve as he served, John 13:14. We are to do what he tells us to do, Luke 6:46. I mean, I could go on and on and on from one end of scripture to the other. The point to be made is we're not moral free agents, set free from sin, but then let loose on our own recognizance. That's not a Christian life. It means what we do with our bodies, which belongs to the Lord, matters. My second point explores an aspect of this. We're gonna kind of go back to what Paul's talking about for a while. Zero casual sexuality. We live in a world of casual sex. Our bodies and our spirits are all part of the salvation package that's included in a spiritual union we have with Christ. This union that we have with God is represented by human sexuality. That's not a tawdry statement. It's the reality of the human life. In the same way God is holy, our union with him is holy. What we do with our bodies is supposed to be holy, and therefore sex is supposed to be holy. That doesn't mean that there's a liturgy to it, right? It doesn't mean that you have to have some weird dogma about your sex life. The idea about sex being holy is merely that it's to be enjoyed between a man, a woman, and marriage, because that's the manner set by God. The Greeks in the first century are a lot like some, perhaps many, of people today. Sex is no big deal. It's nobody's business. Don't tell me how to live. If you are a believer, that way of thinking is incompatible with Scripture. What does the Scripture say? Sexual union represents spiritual union. God can, how do I, and this sounds crazy. Maybe this is the first time you heard it. I'm not sure. But God created man and woman in his own image. Because of this, both of them enjoyed a spiritual connection with God. They had a role to play as his vice regents on earth. They were to rule the earth in his name. They were to multiply, have children, and represent him on earth. That spiritual connection was meant to be physically multiplied and spread around the world. When the Scripture says that the whole earth will be filled with the glory of God, that doesn't mean that a bright light is shining all over the place. It means that God's people are filling the earth. So that's the spiritual and physical connection. The woman was made for man, so they were created to fit together physically as well as spiritually. In Genesis 2:23, the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones, the flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." The man knew in his spirit that this woman was originally part of him. You ever walk hand in hand with your girlfriend or your boyfriend or your spouse and you ever just have that feeling that everything fits? That was the first thing I noticed about me and Miss Candy when we first started out, is that when we'd hold hands and walk, that everything was just perfectly fit. The length of our arms was just right. The length of our inseam, or you know, our legs was just right. And we would walk along, and I didn't have to hold my arm this way or this way. It was just a perfect fit. Like God had meant Miss Candy for me from the beginning of time. And that's what Adam experienced. And for that reason, verse 24 says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." I want to read that one more time, because there's confusion about sexuality today. If you're committed to this person or that person, it should be okay. No. No, no, no. "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." That's not a modern evangelical construct. It's not a conservative construct. This is the beginning of history, is what God laid out. With that sexual connection, two spiritual beings enjoyed union with each other under the blessing of marriage given to them by God. But the problem happened when sin entered the picture. Sexual immorality erupted right away with the man and woman covering themselves with leaves so that they wouldn't fulfill God's plan for them. They got what they thought they had wanted was autonomy. I'm not going to do what God wants me to do. I'm going to do my own thing. And from that time, sexual sin has been a problem for all of us. It's nothing for people in our time to think they understand commitment, to begin having sex, and then decide they've outgrown this person. Right? There's greener grass over there. But what they may not realize, and maybe what you don't realize, is that every sexual encounter you have, every one of them, it's a spiritual one. This is not tawdry. Sexual sin of any sort, not just prostitution, is a perversion of the gift of intimacy that God gave married couples who are made in his image. I struggled with this. You know, we are a church that's seasoned, right? I mean, We've been in this world a long time. And I wondered about how to preach this to you. But then I'm realizing you all have children. You all have grandchildren. And if it's not clear in your mind what the truth is, I don't have any expectation that your children will live in accordance with this, or your grandchildren will. You have a responsibility as parents and grandparents to see to it that the Word of God has its proper place in your personal life, in your home, and elsewhere, not just here. If this church, if this sanctuary is the only time you the Scripture matters to you, then you want to see healing in your life, then you need to go back to the Scripture. The Scripture talks about our spiritual union with the Lord. When a person becomes a believer, they are joined with Christ. And I forget the Greek word for it, but it's like glue. It's a glue that it's like crazy glue or Gorilla Glue. When a person becomes a Christian, they become attached to Jesus. But they're not. It's not the same as the connection between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That divine connection of the triune Godhead is not what we're part of. We're glued to Him. When a person becomes a Christian, they become married to Jesus. We see that in Ephesians 5 and Revelation 19. We're married to Him if we're believers. When you marry somebody, typically vows are shared. When you become a member of this church, we were talking about new member class. When you become a member of this church, there's five different questions that are vows that I ask, and a person says yes if they want to be a member of this church. So it's like a marriage. You swap rings that symbolize the lifelong nature of this promise. Our relationship with the Lord as our husband carries spiritual intimacy with it, as well as stability and long-term care. In verses 13 through 15, Paul paints a picture of this union that we have with Christ. It's beautiful. Ephesians 5 is a beautiful picture of the intimacy that we have with Jesus and the care that He has for us. Song of Solomon in the Old Testament is a beautiful picture of intimacy with Christ and His church. Jesus promised His disciples in Matthew 28:20 that He would be with them always. Because He's with you that intimately and that closely, because of that nearness, if you are a believer and you find yourself trapped in some sin, you're never comfortable with it. Do you understand what I'm saying? When you're dealing with some sin in your life, some besetting sin in your life, you're never truly comfortable with it. You don't want people to find out about it. You struggle with it and you're afraid of it. But you're never ever comfortable with it. And that is what you're feeling inside of you is the Holy Spirit communicating grace to you. But there's encouragement. Jesus said in John 17, 20 and 21, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Now you put these things together, the spiritual union we have with Christ, the spiritual and sexual union you have with your spouse, and you get an idea about how God was originally going to dwell with His people on earth. God's dwelling with people on earth, Emmanuel, is through this multiplying people filling the earth as His vice regents on earth. And He dwells with His people as they do that. That's how God dwells on this earth. A picture of this is the temple, the tabernacle in the temple. We can move to number three. Zero casual ownership. The Lord owns our lives because He lives with us as His people. And we are not a people left to ourselves, but we have become His temple. We are His temple on earth. And we are as His temple, we have no ownership of ourselves. We belong to God. If you are a believer, you belong to God. And therefore, your life is not your own. Paul's asked that in verse 19. Don't you know that your body is a temple? That's so interesting. It's a powerful statement of intimacy with God. You know, there's a picture of God the presence of God entering the tabernacle like a cloud of smoke, the Shekinah glory of God that was so powerful that Moses couldn't even walk into that tabernacle. You are that tabernacle today. The power of God is strong with you, even if you can't feel it. The power, if for a believer, the same power that inhabited that tabernacle and that temple now resides in you. There's nothing that you can't accomplish with God because of that. Isn't that wonderful? The place of intimacy with God, however, began with a garden. The Garden of Eden was a place of great beauty where God walked with his people. He gave them everything that they needed. And after the fall, when God began to work redemptively with his people, he provided them a tent, a tabernacle, which was very beautiful inside, and it represented the garden. You know, when I was in Jordan, I was in this tent, this Arab tent, and from the outside, it just looked like a, what do you call it? You know that forage that people store at the end of the year, and they cover it up with that white plastic? You know what I'm talking about? No? Some of you? Well, it looked like that from the outside, but you go inside of it, and it's just beautiful inside. There's carpet. The ceiling is carpeted. There's a rug on the bottom. There's cushions around. It's like the Arabian Nights. But God's people had a tent like that that was beautiful inside, and it represented the Garden of Eden. The temple later was built to replace the tabernacle, but the basic idea was the same, that God dwelled with his people and blessed them with everything that they needed. We are blessed in our union with God is where blessing comes to us. Our union with our spouse is supposed to be another picture of that dwelling of God with his people, and there's supposed to be goodness that comes out of it. Sadly, in each of these examples, God's people forsook fellowship with him and all the good that came out of it. People rebelled against him and continue to do so because they want to provide their own happiness on their own terms. As Christians, we need to draw instruction from those bad examples. The one who submits to the lordship of Christ, his abiding presence, truly enjoys a closer walk with Jesus. But the ones in covenant community who continually reject his presence find the candlestick of their church taken out, Revelation 2 and 3. Indicating that the presence of God in their church has departed, Ichabod. This applies also to a person who might have said some prayer or something at some point in their lives, but it wasn't a genuine prayer of faith, a genuine confession of faith. Without the Spirit of God converting you, you're not free from your sin. You're not free from your addiction. You're still blind and dead and dark, and you're unable to grope about and see the Lord. It's only when the Holy Spirit comes into a person to redeem them that we begin to realize that our life is where God lives. Verse 19b and 20 says, "You are not your own, you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." The truth about Christianity is more transformational than people realize. Before you became a believer, if you're a believer, then you served the God of your own flesh, and the future in front of you was nothing but darkness and condemnation. You were dead in your trespasses, Paul says in Ephesians 2:1. Because of that truth, you were stuck in a rut. You were stuck in a sin that you couldn't get out of. But at the time appointed to you, you began to believe in the gospel. If that's true for you, if you are a believer today. From that point on, you began to be changed in the inside and you were joined to Christ, as Paul says in verse 17. And because he is holy, you, as his child, you, as his spouse, are supposed to be holy in every single thing that you do. Your job, your life, your friends, the things that you, who you are at home, who you are here, who you are everywhere, is supposed to be the same, and it's supposed to be holy. Set apart, different. The main examples of holiness in our passage pertain to sexuality. It's an area of sin and contention between God and humanity from one end of Scripture to the other. There's no place in Scripture that makes it okay to dabble in sexual sin. And if you're struggling with it, I encourage you if you are struggling with sin, I encourage you, if you're a believer, to listen to the Holy Spirit. burdening you with that sin, and turn to him. And this last word of warning is for parents and grandparents to be parents, to be grandparents. If you're pretending that the sin of your children or grandchildren isn't really sin because you don't want to be mean to them, then you, parents and grandparents, are guilty of standing in the way of the gospel in that person's life, and it needs to stop. We need to repent as parents and grandparents without delay. I say this out of love for you and love for your children and love for your grandchildren. It's beyond time that we turn to God wholly and completely as a church. And that's where real revitalization comes from. I have so much respect for Doug Mulder and all the work that you've done in revitalization. But the real root of revitalization is not a program that we do. It's repentance. When that happens, new things are going to happen in this church that are wonderful. And the love of God is going to flow in this church. And people are going to be turned to God. Amen? Amen. Amen.